Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1 and stand with me. We'll be looking at verse 12 and through verse 14. I will have other passages through the scripture through the sermon, but just for this time, we'll read 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and ask you to help us to see in Acts the movement of your will. That, Father, you are working through our lives and that we can be open and see your activity if we'll but just do it with our spirit senses. You are alive. You are working around us constantly. Open our eyes again that we can see you in the world. We pray in your holy name. Amen. It was a stressful year. My mother has a twin. His name was Jackie. Her name was Mackie. It's kind of cute. But my Uncle Jackie had been acting strange, weirder and weirder, doing some unbelievable things. And one day he came in and my mom was in a recliner and he just, like a child, flipped the recliner over with her in it. And it's like, what in the world's going on? Later that month, he came in and collapsed in our home. My mother and I drug him out to my car, put him in the back seat, and drove him to the hospital in downtown Tulsa. Osteopathic at the time, was osteopathic hospital. And they discovered a tumor in his head the size of a grapefruit that they determined he had had all his life. He had been married 3 times. Had been through different personality changes, and we just chalked it up to that's the way some people are. But that was not what was wrong. It was a tumor that eventually took his life. I was 15, 16 years old, spent that year in the ICU with my mother, working on schoolwork while I watched my uncle waste away and eventually die. Within that next year, both my grandparents died. I had a motorcycle wreck, pulled my hip out of socket, and it was a stressful year. I was ready for that year to be over. It was that year that I discovered what stress could do. I developed a tic. My vision tunneled at times. I had an ulcer, and I, again, was 16 years old. I was ready to move on. I wanted something different in our life. My mother couldn't drive. My dad was working. And so I took my grandparents to the doctor during that period of time. I was 16. I was driving. And so it fell on me as my mother's only child to do what she could not do. It was an unbelievable year for a young person. I grew up rather quickly. And in a period of a few months, was pallbearer at the age of 15 and 16 for 3 very close people in my life. But life does get better. And you do remember people fondly, and you love them, and you know that they are in the arms of Jesus, and you are happy that they are in heaven. But when it's going on, it's difficult, right? It's hard. When we look at Acts and we come to this passage of Scripture, we come to verse 12 and there is a moving on from some difficult things. As you look at Acts, really it does some things, 3 things. I think first of all, it appraises the prophecy of the Old Testament. It looks at the prophecy. You know that Jesus appeared for 40 days, and as he appeared for 40 days, he went through the Old Testament and told his disciples, some on the road to Emmaus, others in the upper room, what the prophecy said about the Messiah. And he instructed them from the beginning to the end about that prophecy and preached to them, in essence, the theology of a suffering Savior. Many people would turn only to the New Testament now, and I would remind you that all those who preached in the New Testament preached from the Old Testament. And so it is a valid use of God's word. Do not abandon it because you think that it is outdated. It is not. God's word lives and abides forever. Amen? Second thing that Acts does is it describes for us in the end and wrapping up the arrival and departure of Jesus. When you look through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you get to Jesus ascending into heaven, and then you take Acts 1 where it leaves at that same place, Jesus' departure. All through the New Testament and through the book of Acts, you see the prophecy fulfilled, and then you see Jesus as he arrived and as he departed, a successful Savior who is seated on the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor because of what he did. Live and abide forever now. His Father approved of what he did and rose him from the dead. And the last thing you see is the advance of the disciples with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He told them to go and wait. You know, Acts 1:8 said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And so they were waiting. That was their job, to wait for the promise of the Father, as Jesus called it. So you see that all wrapped up in the book of Acts. It is the continuation, and that's what Luke said to Theophilus. He wrote in Acts, here's what Jesus started to do. And then in Acts 1, he says, "My former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." But now he's writing this book to explain how the church went forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How the church moved on. It had been a stressful year for the disciples, had it not? They had gone through everything. They had had a traitor in their midst who had betrayed Jesus. They watched him die on the cross. Their hopes, they thought, were gone. The image of a Messiah coming in and clearing house and leading them some ways didn't happen. But Jesus did come back, and it was miraculous, and it changed who they were. They were different. They were no longer cowering. They were standing in the midst of the temple proclaiming this Jesus. He said, "Who you crucified," Peter told them. So they were bold now. They had moved on. And so we see in Acts, I believe, four things. Number one, in verses 12 and 13, we see the disciples, first of all. Look with me again in verse 12 and 13. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city." There was the itinerary first. There was the thing that they needed to do. They were standing there on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that it was from a hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. Now, this was not for the Jewish person. The Jewish person knew where the Mount of Olives was. Mount of Olives, you go down from Jerusalem into the Valley of Kidron, the brook Kidron, where all the water ran, by the way, when Jesus would have been crucified and the lambs would have been slaughtered for that time period for the sins of people. That brook would have run red with the blood that was off coming. They would walk through that, go up the other side of the hill, go up 400 feet, and there in the Mount of Olives, it sat some 200 feet over the city itself. So if you were on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down onto the wall of Jerusalem. You're looking into Jerusalem. You're seeing the whole city. It's a beautiful sight. And that's where Jesus was when he left this earth, the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. This city went back a Sabbath day journey. Sabbath day journey is a period of walking. It's a time frame. It's a distance. It's about half a mile or so. Theophilus didn't understand where this was, and so he's writing a book, Luke is, to explain to him some things about, you know, what to expect and what was going on. Sabbath day journey is kind of a funny way that started. You know that the Jews were very particular about what happened on the Sabbath. And so they made up some rules. Now, this was not in the Bible. They added to the Bible, in essence. They made up some rules, a picket fence, if you were around, keep the Sabbath day holy. And they made up a number of things to try to do that. One of those was how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, approximately 2,000 cubits. And they arrived at that from when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and the tabernacle was in the center of the people, and everybody was camped all the way out, right? So imagine, if you will, a spoke, a wheel center, and there's the tabernacle. Out from that were the 12 tribes, okay? The farthest they imagined in their history that the people were camped out is about 2,000 cubits. So that's where the distance a Sabbath day journey came from. It came from the amount of time it would take the children of Israel to walk from the outside of the camp into the tabernacle to worship God. And so that dictated, for the Jews at least, a Sabbath day journey, about half a mile. So you get the picture about how far it would be. You could walk that, not a big deal, right? Maybe up and down might be difficult for you, but it would be worth the visit if you could go and stand on the Mount of Olives and look over Jerusalem. But that's where they were. That was the itinerary. And then there is the inventory that's listed there for us when we think of the disciples. There's a list of who was there. Those were present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and with Mary, and with the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. You know, we look at those who were there. We see the picture. And you notice, if you count it up, there are 11 disciples that are there. We know, we'll talk about Judas here in a minute and what happened to him, but you know what happened to Judas. And so now there are only 11. The promise of the Father is coming, but before the promise of the Father is going to come, they're going to need to fill that place. And Peter talks about that in a moment. But that gives you an idea who the disciples were and what was going on, and why it was described in this way. Again, remember, this book is written for someone who would not have been familiar with Jewish customs and distances and locations. And so Theophilus, and that, by the way, means lover of God, by the way, this lover of God needed to understand the dynamics of what was happening in the room that day. And so we see that the disciples were moving on. Secondly, we see the dedicated who were there. The dedicated. Look at verses 14 to 15. We'll read 14 again. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said. So you get the picture there in the upper room. Some people imagine that's the same upper room that Jesus rented that night and talked to the disciples. I don't know. It might be. It would be interesting if it was. Some people believe it is. A lot of wonderful things happened in that upper room, right? Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. He told them that they were of the vine. He was a vine and they were the branches. He that abideth him, and I and he the same, bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. He told them he was going to die. He washed their feet. All those things that he did in that upper room. Later he came back and appeared to them in that upper room, just in the midst of them. He told them about what was going to happen and taught them in that upper room. And now they waited in that upper room. They were dedicated to Jesus. Remember the first time that Jesus had told them to wait, it's earlier in the New Testament, they went and the disciples sat there and twiddled their thumbs, and finally Peter goes, I'm going back fishing. I'm not waiting anymore. And they left and they went to fish, and Jesus appeared to them, and they were kind of sheepish about what they had done. But this time they were waiting for Jesus and his promise to come. They were going to stay in that room and do what they needed to do. And so, as was their practice, you'll notice it says constantly in prayer. They persistently prayed. It was a prayer that was for what was to come. Now remember, Jesus did not tell them, if you go into the upper room and pray really hard, I'll send the Holy Spirit. No, he said, go wait, I will send. This prayer is not delivering the Holy Spirit to them. It's not, that's not what's happening. But they are getting in contact with God, discovering who they are, and drawing on the power of God, waiting for Him to act. They were fellowshipping, and they were, the Bible said in different places, they were in the tabernacle rejoicing, joyfully sharing the good news of who Jesus Christ was. And so that was their practice. They all joined together constantly in prayer, constantly in prayer. And then we see not only the practice, but we see the people who were there. Listing here, you know, the disciples, we've already read those, and joined together in prayer along with the women. That could be a capital W for women, because it was all the women that were there. It was Mary and Martha. It was Mary Magdalene. It was the other Mary that the Bible talks about. And then you see the Mary, mother of Jesus. By the way, this is the last time Jesus' mother, Mary, is mentioned in this text. She's not mentioned anywhere else. And if you notice also, they're not worshiping Mary in this place. Amen? They are praying to Jesus, the Savior. Mary needed a Savior just like you and I need a Savior. She does not go before God. There is one mediator between God, the man, Christ Jesus. He's our only mediator. And it says, not only that, but with his brothers. You remember in Matthew when his brothers didn't believe in him? They thought he was crazy. You need to come home. You've lost your mind. But he hadn't, had he? He was who he said he was. And now his brothers are there. Who are his brothers? Well, if we understand from the New Testament, he had four. One was James, one was Jude, one was Simeon, and one was Hosea or Joseph. And these were his stepbrother. Obviously, they're, you know, not holy like he is in this same sense. They were not immaculate conception. They were his stepbrothers. James is the one in the New Testament who wrote the book of James. If you go into Corinthians, you discover that Jesus appeared unto James. The Bible talks about how he appeared unto the disciples and unto James. Well, not the James of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He mentioned those already in 1 Corinthians. But then to James specifically, his brother James he appeared to. That was probably the reason why James believed. Because Jesus shows up. James is the same James that becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church later on. So here he is. He's leader of the Jerusalem church. He is the author of a book in the New Testament. And he is a believer in his brother, the Savior Jesus Christ. Not only him, but Jude is there. New Testament, we have another book named Jude. Jude is that person. Then you have two other brothers. Again, Simeon and Joseph. They are there as well. Isn't it amazing how they moved on to? They had thought he was crazy, and now they are on their knees constantly in prayer to that Jesus. There are people who you believe in your life will never change, but my friend, I'm here to tell you they can. God can change them. He can take a non-believer and turn that person into a believer. He can take someone who thinks that religion is craziness and turn them into a true believer. Do not give up on people in your family. Do not give up on those who do not understand and do not believe right now. It doesn't mean that they won't eventually believe, because Jesus' brothers are an example of that in the New Testament to us. They did not move away. They moved on with everyone else. And they glorified and proclaimed his name. I like that. And then it says in verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So there are, in addition to the disciples, all the Marys, the women, you know, that were following Jesus around and ministering to him, his mother Mary, and his brothers, there were 100 and something other people. It's kind of hard to tell if all these people were lumped in together in that 120 or there were another 120. It's not really clear as I read that in the New Testament. But just think, it could have been just another 120 people that were there. And it says that Peter stood up. Where was Peter before that? He was on his knees with everybody else praying. This Peter who denied Jesus, this Peter who had said, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and you're not going to die, was now the one who would be the leader proclaiming the very death of Jesus. And again, pointing finger at those individuals who had crucified him. And so there are the disciples, there are the dedicated, and then it moves to the deceiver, Judas. Look at verse 16. And said, this is Peter, brothers and sisters, adaphoi is the word in the New Testament, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Ghost spoke through long ago David concerning Judas, who served as a guide of those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Roll that around in your head for a moment. That Judas was with them and preached with them and did mighty works with them. In the New Testament, we're told one day there will be a judgment where people will say, but Lord, in your name we did all these things. That's Judas right there. We proclaimed in your name. We healed people in your name. We did all these things in your name. And Jesus will say to them like he will say to Judas, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Do not think that Jesus or God was surprised by what Judas did. And do not let Judas off by saying, well, God made him do that, because Judas did what Judas wanted. Judas is responsible for Judas's behavior. Judas is judged on the fact of what he did and did not do, believe in Jesus, really. He was greedy. The Bible said that he held the bag and he bore it away. He stole from the common funds that they were saving, supposedly to feed people and do other things in ministry. He was a thief. He didn't really truly believe in Jesus. He was an apostate. But God allowed that apostate to be a part of the disciples because God had a plan. And God wove that man's behavior into his plan. The Bible talks about David knowing what was going to happen. If you read, I think you read Psalm 41, Psalm 55, Psalm 49, 69, all these talk about this issue that a close friend betrayed me. If it had been an enemy, then I could have handled it, but it was a close friend. And they used these verses. The disciples knew those verses, or maybe Jesus had told them that when he was ministering to them and talking to them about the Old Testament. But Peter was using those verses and saying, this had to happen. It was part of prophecy. It didn't catch God by surprise. Jesus, remember, said, I have kept all of them, and not one of them have I lost, except for the one that was what? A son of perdition, a demon, a devil. He knew who Judas was. Remember, at the Last Supper, he told him to go do what he needed to do quickly. He told the disciples, there's somebody sitting here at the table that's going to betray me. It's the one my hand is on the table with, who I hand the sop to, that, you know, bread and the dip and everything. He knew. But God wove Judas's actions into his plan. He was the deceiver. He was a snake in the grass. We see the scriptures in prophesying here, and he talks about that. But then he talks about what Judas did. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and he fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. You can see the picture that he, remember, he threw the money back at the leaders who he took the money from, and they took that money and they bought a field, and the field was called Alkeldama, a field of blood is what that means. You'll see that later here in the text. And it was a place where they were going to bury strangers, people who didn't have someone in Jerusalem, and so that's where it was. And he went to that field and he tried to hang himself. Now, whether or not the rope didn't hold or the branch broke, or it doesn't say, but whatever it is, he fell from that attempted suicide. And the description is here in the Bible of what happened to his body. What a horrible way to end a life and be remembered. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so verse 19 says, they called that field in the language of Keldama, that is field of blood. For said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, and there is Psalm 69, may his place be deserted, and let no one dwell in it. And, here's the second prophecy, may another take his place of leadership, or bishopric, it literally says there in the scripture. And so now, somebody needs to take his place. The deceiver is gone. We all know how he died. We know what happened. We know the part he played in God's plan. But now we need to do something. We need to make a decision. You have the disciples, you have the dedicated, you have the deceiver, but now you have a decision that needs to be made. And look at verse 21. Therefore, he says, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. They begin to list the qualifications of the person that needs to be able to replace Judas. And one was that they had been with us the whole time, beginning with John's baptism. So this is somebody in the 120 that had been with Jesus all the way through, the time that John baptized him and the dove fell, and this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And they were there that moment. And then he goes on, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Isn't it interesting? Again, part of God's plan. He knew what was going to happen. He knew these people. But they had to have been from the beginning, all the way through, and heard what Jesus said, had seen the miracles, and been with them when Jesus was taken up into heaven. This person was there with the apostles and saw the same things they saw, and would be a witness to the believers. The word witness later on in the New Testament, where some of the words we get for witness comes from the word martyr, someone who has given up their life, because that's what happened in the new church. For many people, it was a death sentence to begin to witness about Jesus. Stephen, for example. Boldness that they came. Also, they did something that is, again, another last time you see it in the New Testament. They cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. In the Old Testament, they did that. They cast lots. I don't know how to make a decision now. Is God going to tell us? He can speak to us right now. And remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Was not living in them. Could not speak through them at that moment. So they needed a way to determine it, and they cast lots. And they asked God to determine this person and the outcome by making the lot fall to the right person. We know a little bit about Matthias. History tells us in the first century, as people wrote down what had happened, that he eventually went to what would have been Georgia in Russia, near the Black Sea, to preach. And he preached so effectively, they stoned him. You can go to a little church there, and there's a plaque on the bottom of the church on the outside. His name is inscribed on it, and some people believe that his bones are there, that his burial place is there. He did become a martyr. He did become a witness for Jesus. He saw all those things and did everything that was necessary to be a true apostle. And the church moved on. You and I have had a past year we probably would not have liked, right? We would have done things maybe differently. We'd seen things happen differently. But it is time that we, like the disciples, move on. Not forget, they didn't forget. Not deny, they didn't deny. But they took all of the pain and suffering they had been through with Jesus, and they made it part of their witness as they shared what had happened and what had happened to Jesus. And they moved on, and the church blossomed. Thousands were added to the church. We read in the next chapter, and the Holy Spirit coming and what begins to happen. And we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. But they moved on. Because we cannot stand still or we die. And so I encourage you today to see how it is that you can move on past the tragedies that have happened to you and when we look and say even the church. What can we do with the help of Jesus to move on? The disciples did it. We can do it. We can do it because the Holy Spirit lives within us. 12 men turned the world upside down. There are more than 12 here. What could we do if we turned it all over to Jesus and moved on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we ask you to help us to be the people you want us to be. To not forget where we came from, no. But to look forward to where you want us to go. To see in you the hope of the future. The glory that is there to discover how you are already working around us. So we come to you, Jesus, and ask you to open our eyes. Place within us a great confidence. May we do what they did, fall on our knees and pray consistently for you to pour out upon us your will. You promised it would come, it has come, and now help us to engage with you through the Holy Spirit to discover our gifts and the thing that you want to do in us to glorify the Father. Help us to be willing to be used by you, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're going to have an invitation hymn number.